And a good afternoon to you all. It's nice to see that sunshine out there today. We've just finished up an 8-day period with Passover, 7 days of unleavened bread. And we know that those picture repentance and living an unleavened life. There's a verse in the Bible that we usually associate with a different holy day, but I think it has something to say for us right here, today, one day after the seventh day of unleavened bread. Let's turn to this. It's in Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 36 and 37. Acts 2, 36 and 37. Now, most of you are thinking, wait, this is Pentecost. Well, yes, it is. It is about Pentecost. This is Peter's inspired sermon explaining about the gift of the Holy Spirit, explaining that those who were speaking languages that were being heard in their native language by people from all over the civilized world, so to speak, who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, he's explaining they're not drunk. This is a power that's being given here. Then he launches into reminding the crowd that they were responsible for crucifying the Messiah. So with that as backdrop, let's start reading in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they, the crowd, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brethren, or the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is the question that applies to us today, just as much as it applied in Acts chapter 2. The question for us, one day after the end of the days of unleavened bread, is what shall we do now? The answer to that, we're going to find, and we're going to bring it out. First, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, as we start seeing what the answer to the question is, what shall we do? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and you've not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is backdrop. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, you have got within your congregation a terrible sin. A sin that's so bad, even the Gentiles don't have a name for it. And instead of being just appalled at this sin, you're puffed up that you tolerate it. You've got to get the sin out from among you. This shouldn't be. Continue on now, reading in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 and 7. So with this backdrop of this sin that needs to be rooted out, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. When I heard Mr. Smith read this yesterday, I was thinking, Maybe we were talking to the same source when it came time to figure out what are we going to be talking about on our respective assignments. Because he used this verse yesterday, and he pointed out the phrase that I'm going to focus on as well. Because you are unleavened. But it's not anything that we did. We are unleavened because of what Jesus did for us. That he, as our Passover sacrifice, sacrificed his life to cover our sins. And that's what makes us unleavened. Now on to verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now this verse in the New English translation reads this way, and I think it helps a little bit. Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough, because in fact you are without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the thought is, the question of what do we do now, we notice that we are unleavened. The obvious answer to the question, what do we do now, is you've got to stay unleavened. It's not good enough to just be unleavened now. We have to stay unleavened. We're going to look at what does it mean to stay unleavened. We're going to look at it from three different angles. So we get light shined on it from three different directions, and hopefully we'll build a sense of what it is like to stay unleavened. A good place to start for our first look at what's it like to stay unleavened is right here where we are, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. We'll read it again. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the Discern magazine, the March-April 2018 edition, very recently, may still be on your coffee table as it is in mine, Mike Bennett wrote an article titled, Spiritual Ingredients, the Leaven of Malice and Wickedness. And that's a good read. It's worth looking over again. Because he points out that malice basically refers to evil thoughts and intentions. It's from the Greek word kakia, K-A-K-I-A. Sounds a little like, you know, if you're out in the jungle and Tarzan is talking to Jane and you hear in the background the bird going, kakia. That's almost it. But not quite. Kakia. Thayer's Greek lexicon includes these definitions to help us recognize this deadly ingredient of malice. It includes malignity, ill will, a desire to injure, wickedness, depravity. Wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws, evil, trouble. We've got to get rid of the leaven of malice in order to remain unleavened. Something else we see in this verse that has got to be rid of and cleared out of our lives and kept out of our lives is wickedness. Wickedness basically refers to evil actions. It's translated from another Greek word, poneria. P-O-N-E-R-I-A, poneria. And according to Thayer's, it can mean depravity, iniquity, wickedness, which is the way we tend to see it there, evil purposes and desires, wicked ways. It can even be translated malice, because it's basically a synonym for malice. So we're talking about a whole cluster of really bad things that are related, and they've got to be out of our lives if we're going to remain unleavened. But there's something else. We not only have to keep out the old leaven of malice and wickedness, we've got to incorporate the unleavened qualities of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is translated from a Greek word that at its root means sincere, pure, unsullied, free from spot or blemish to such a degree as to bear examination in the full splendor of the sun. And that's a quote from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Think about that. You can put it in the brightness of the sun and you can examine this sincerity and you're not going to find a spot or a flaw. It will remain pure and whole. That type of sincerity needs to be incorporated into our lives if we are to remain unleavened. The other ingredient that needs to be incorporated into our lives is truth. We won't turn there because it's such a short verse, but you might jot down John 17:17, where Jesus says, "Your word is truth." God's recorded word, the Holy Bible, is our source of truth, and we need to be consuming it daily, taking it in, incorporating it in our lives, and that will assist us in staying unleavened. Let's take a look at this whole concept from another angle. We're going to look at what is it like to remain unleavened. We're going to take a wander back towards the back of the book, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 7. As we're going to lay the groundwork for another angle of looking at what does it look like to stay unleavened. Revelation 2 and verse 7. These verses that we're about to read are the seven letters to the seven churches. And you're going to notice a pattern. Verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden." That's the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now we're going to go to verse 11, still in the same chapter, Revelation 2 and verse 11, where we're picking up the letter to the church at Smyrna. Verse 11, "He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches," or "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now verse 26. Or let's go to 17. Verse 17 first. Same chapter. Revelation 2, verse 17. This is the letter to the church to Pergamos. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Now down to verse 26, same chapter, Revelation 2. This is the letter to the church at Thyatira. Verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Chapter 3 and verse 5, letter to the church at Sardis. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Chapter 3 and verse 12, letter to the church of Philadelphia. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Finally, verse 21 of Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Laodicea. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There are individual promises to each one of these churches. There are similarities, but differences to each one of the churches. But there's one thing in common for every one of them. To he who overcomes. We have to overcome if we are to receive any of these blessings that are promised to the churches. Now, okay, that's wonderful. The word overcomes from another Greek word, nikao, N-I-K-A-O. Thayer's Greek lexicon says this word means to conquer, to carry off to victory, come off victorious. All right, that's wonderful. But that begs the question, overcome what? Conquer what? Carry off what to victory? There's an answer to that question as well. And to lead us to that answer, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. John writes, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. There's our answer to the question of overcome what? We must overcome the wicked one. So what does the wicked one look like? If we examine what the wicked one is like, we know we have to be the exact opposite. So we're going to go back to, oh, by the way, you might want to mark yourself. If you're going to, if you have a marker in your Bible, go ahead and mark here 1 John chapter 2, because we will shortly be returning to it. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28, one of the familiar descriptions of Satan's rebellion, or Lucifer's rebellion, Lucifer becoming rebellion, because we're going to develop sort of a framework of what does the evil one look like, because we have to overcome the evil one. We cannot be like him. So we're going to, instead of just reading through, we're going to look at verses 11 through 19, but we're not going to read them all in order. We're going to jump around a little bit as we pull out some characteristics of the evil one. Beginning in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. We heard about wisdom in the first message. And perfect in beauty. So there are things we can see about our evil one. He started off with beauty. But as we're going to see, he became overly concerned with his own beauty, with a superficial appearance. We see in verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now down to verse 17. Your heart was lifted up, or as the margin of my Bible says, proud. You became proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze on you. So we see one of the characteristics of the evil one is he's concerned with beauty and superficial appearances. Another characteristic of the evil one we find in verse 13. So let's read that. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. The evil one had stuff. He had lots of stuff. But he was overly concerned with stuff. He wanted more stuff, as we'll see in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, this trading, in the King James Version, instead of the word trading, it's merchandise. In the New Living Translation, it's commerce. He's got stuff. He wants to do things to get more stuff. He wants to accumulate stuff. Selfishness, covetousness. In verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquities of your trading, your desire to acquire more stuff. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. There's another characteristic of the evil one. This one we'll find in verse 16. We've already read this, but we're going to look at it from a different perspective. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. Violence is a characteristic of the evil one. He is unconcerned about how his actions affect others. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get whatever he wants, no matter who gets hurt or burned in the process, as long as it's not him. You became filled with violence within. And it says, and you sinned. Another characteristic of the evil one that we must avoid is pride. In verse 17, we've already read this, but we're going to focus now on this characteristic. Your heart was lifted up, or as my margin says, proud because of your beauty. So pride is another characteristic of the evil one. Verse 15, for an additional characteristic, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now we're going to reread verse 18. You've defiled your transgressions by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. He is rebellious against God. He sins, as we saw back in verse 16. We'll just touch that again. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. He did not listen to God. He violated God's law. It became who he was. It's a characteristic of the evil one that we must overcome. There are some additional characteristics that are fleshed out in the other description of the evil one in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, we'll read verses 12 through 15. There is a degree of overlap of some of these characteristics, but there's additional material brought out for our contemplation and edification. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or the grave, to the lowest pit of the earth. Now from these verses we see certain characteristics. Certainly covetousness. As he says in verse 13, I will exalt my throne above the heavens. The throne I was given, not good enough. I can do better. I'll take God's throne. Pride, once again. I can do this better than God. Verse 14 says, I'm going to ascend like the heights of the clouds. I can be like the Most High. God thinks he can run the universe. I can do it better. Vanity, Verse 14. God thinks he can run the universe. I can do it better. I'll do a better job. Rebellion. Verse 14. He had a role. He had a position that God gave him. He wasn't satisfied. He wanted to do things his way, not the way God said to do it. He's going to rebel against God. Characteristic of arrogance. He's a created being who came to think he has no need for the Creator. He has no need for the instructions of the Creator. He has no need to follow the role that the Creator gave him to do. These are all characteristics of the evil one. For us to remain unleavened, we must overcome the evil one and root out from our lives any aspect of the characteristics of the evil one. The concern with superficial beauty, concern with stuff, too much stuff, wanting more stuff, violence, pride, rebellion, covetousness, all of those things must be removed from our lives if we're to remain unleavened. Let's go and now look at what it is like to stay unleavened from a third angle. We'll shed light on it from a different way. For this, we're going to go back to 1 John chapter 2. Beat you there. I used the marker. We're going to pick it up in verse 15 and read through verse 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So this is starting us off with what should your focus be? Don't be overly concerned and too attached to the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It's not going to stick around. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These three characteristics, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those also characterize the evil one. So we're getting light shined on the darkness of the evil one from a different angle, and we have to avoid this. Now let's stop, take a step back, and we're going to think about these three characteristics mentioned by John. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life from what some would call the 10,000 foot perspective, the overview. I tend to call it the cosmic big picture perspective. Remember, there are members of the God family, and they created spirit beings to live with them, to inhabit heaven with them. And these wonderful spirit beings had roles. But one chief spirit being was unhappy with his role, and he rebelled. The Bible doesn't tell us precisely how God is finally going to deal with rebellious spirits. There are some suggestions that hint that maybe they can't be killed, that maybe they just have to be restrained forever in a lake of fire. Some suggestions, well, maybe they get consumed in the lake of fire. The Bible's not totally clear, so I'm not going to tell you precisely how God's going to work that out, but he's going to take care of it. But the problem is, for a very long time, God has dealt with rebellious spirits. The God family wants children. They want more members of the God family, and they came up with a marvelous plan. Create additional beings. But unlike spirit, where you have to deal with what are you going to do with spirit if they rebel and go wrong, we're going to create them out of matter. We're going to take dirt of the ground. We're going to animate it with the breath of life for a period of time, and we're going to test them. We're going to give them an opportunity to see, are they going to develop the mindset of Satan and rebel, or will they put that aside and develop the very mind of God, that their role is to learn to become like God so they can be trusted with the power of the God family for all eternity and can be totally trusted. They will never, ever rebel. And after this period of time, we'll take a look and see how did they manage. If they just absolutely are going to rebel, they're temporary. They're made of dirt. Dirt they shall return, over and done. Don't have to put up with them for all eternity. We're going to expand the family of God. We're going to see in this testing period, will they be consumed with self-gratification, or will they fully commit to that role for which they were created, which is to develop that mind that's worthy of inhabiting the God family? Interesting thing about these physical bodies that the God family is going to give these little creatures for this period of testing. These bodies can experience wonderful pleasures. They'll have the opportunity to use these bodies for either self-gratification and self-pleasure, or they'll use these bodies in a fashion that is going to do things for them, even if it harms others. Or what we hope they'll do, and we'll give them instruction and even give them extra help if they need to, is to put aside this desire for self-gratification and start developing the very mindset that we want them to develop, that they can become members of the God family. Now let's look at that. With this background, the cosmic overview, lust of the flesh will give these creatures these fleshly bodies that are capable of experiencing wonderful pleasures. These bodies can experience the pleasant taste of food, a ripe strawberry, a beautiful apple. Think of all of the good things that can be tasted that are part of this fleshly experience, that are beneficial things, that are good in their usage. But the question is, will they keep those urges under control, or will they allow it to cross over into gluttony? Will they abuse themselves or even others with how they consume their food? We'll give them some instructions on what kind of creatures they should and should not eat, because some creatures we've designed that are food for them. And we've got some creatures that were not designed to eat. And we'll see what they do when we give them the instruction. Will they choose to eat stuff that's not food for them? Or will they obey our instructions? We'll give them this taste. They can enjoy the taste, the wonderful taste of a fine wine. What a really smoky single malt scotch. They're going to love it. It's pleasurable, but will they use it properly? Or will they allow it to get out of control and turn into drunkenness? Will they misuse this wonderful gift we're giving them? They'll be able to enjoy the pleasure of sexual union, but will they keep it in the proper confines for its right purposes, for bonding a husband and wife together, to commitment for life, to producing additional children? Or will they misuse this wonderful gift? Will they turn it into adultery, to fornication, to sexual perversion? They've got the opportunity, but they will have to choose. How will they use these gifts? How about the lust of the eyes? From the cosmic perspective, the big cosmic picture, will give these creatures eyes. They can see the beauty of creation. They can look at the stars in the heavens and be awestruck at what we've put out there. They can see the majesty of mountains. They can see the variety and the color of beautiful birds. They can take in the beauty of all creation that we've given them. But will they use this gift properly? Or will they use it, misuse it? Will they choose to entertain themselves by watching films and videos and games that involve people hurting other people? Will they watch violence? Will that be their focus? Will they really, really enjoy the sitcoms, which almost always seem to involve lying about something, and it gets so hilarious that they tell a lie and then you eventually get caught in your lies? Or will they turn to pornography? Will they misuse the sight that we've given them? Will they allow the lust of the eyes to get out of control? What about the pride of life? The God family says we're going to give them minds to allow them to imagine so many things, and we'll give them hands from which they can fashion so many useful articles out of the earth that we've created. But will they misuse these gifts? Will they turn overly focused on stuff? Will they turn to pride? I've got more stuff than you've got. I'm better than you. Or will they turn to envy and covetousness? You've got more stuff than I've got. I want it. And I'm going to take it from you, even if I have to hurt you in the process. Will it turn into arrogance? I've got more stuff than you. I'm better than you. Or will it turn into arrogance? I can run my life better than God can run my life. I don't need God. His rules don't have to apply to me. I can do it myself. Sound like the 5-year-old. No, mommy, I can do it myself. Sometimes we're all little children. Now see how all of these things that I've referred to you about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, how they also reflect the mind of the evil one. To stay unleavened, we have to eliminate the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in all their various facets. So we've seen 3 different ways of how we can look what it's like to remain unleavened. Then the next question, how important is it to remain unleavened? Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22 and verse 14. We're breaking into context, but we're going to read the context later. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And the city refers back to Revelation 21 verse 2, which is the New Jerusalem. So we're told doing his commandments is necessary to have the right to the tree of life, to have eternal life. The flip side of that coin is disobeying the commandments of God is a disqualification for the right to the tree of life. It cuts us off to the tree of life. So how important is it to remain unleavened? You bet your life on it. We all do. We bet our lives on remaining unleavened. Now let's read this verse in its context. We'll start it with verse 12 of Revelation 22. This is the resurrected Jesus now in his glory speaking. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates, or enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So we've got this huge, huge contrast between verse 14, those who do the commandments, and verse 15. Notice how many commandments are implicated here by verse 15. Sexually immoral. You shall not commit adultery. Sorcerers. You shall have no other gods before me. Idolaters. You shall have no graven images, which also implicates the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as the Hebrew says, in my face. Don't put this in my face. Whoever loves and practices a lie. Another one of the commandments. Stark contrast between those who have an unleavened life and continue remaining unleavened by sin and those who are perpetually living in sin. The commandments are implicated, and we bet our lives on being able to remain unleavened. So here we are, one day after the seventh day of unleavened bread, and the question for us, I repeat, is, here we are, what shall we do? We've seen that we are unleavened by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it is our job to stay unleavened. The good news is that we're not left to do this all on our own. We're offered the Holy Spirit as a helper. Ah, but that's another story for another day.